Okay, again, it's good to see you here this morning. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians and chapter 4. Also, in relation to the Glen Weeks meetings, we will be taking up a love offering on the last night of the meetings. That's Wednesday night, to give God's people an opportunity to give. We as a church will be budgeting a certain amount for our brother, which I will contact the members about later this afternoon. I would encourage you to pray about whether the Lord would have you contribute something to our brother's ministry. If the Spirit of God would give you liberty to do that, then we encourage you to do that. And of course, if you're not able to be there on the Wednesday night but you'd still like to give something, you can hand an envelope to myself or to Brother Filer, or put it in either of today's offerings as well. Okay, Colossians chapter 4. We're getting towards the end of this tremendous epistle, and we're really rounding out now the final exhortations, that, as far as the primary exhortations are concerned, of the epistle. In our next lesson, we'll be into the final farewells of the apostle, the greetings, and the concluding remarks of the epistle, and there's some wonderful lessons to be learned there. But in chapter 4, we are looking at these two final exhortations. In fact, it's the verses that we have been memorizing, and it commences in verse 2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." And as I mentioned last week, these verses cover the last two main exhortations of the epistle, and these are twofold. One, our prayer lives in verses 2 through 4, and we looked at that last week, didn't we? That we are exhorted to persist in the place of prayer, continue in prayer, to be watchful in prayer, to include this element of praise, thanksgiving in our prayers. And then we noted that the apostle had a specific application of prayer in mind in verse 3 and 4 concerning the need to pray for the opening of doors for the gospel. And we talked about that, didn't we? How that prayer and the ministry of the gospel work hand in hand. And through prayer, we can see the hand of God move to open up doors for us, doors of utterance. And so we talked about that prayer paves the way for opportunities, and through prayer we receive the utterance, the words we need to speak for those situations. And so we had to cultivate this habit of prayer in our lives and then seek to diligently apply that habit of prayer to the various areas that the Word of God outlines for us, including this one here of praying for the gospel ministry, and particularly praying for those as well who are called of God to be separated under the gospel, called of God to spearhead the gospel. And we mentioned, didn't we, last week, that it is not a matter of, you know, sometimes people say, well, we need to pray less and go more. Some people say we need to stop going and start praying. But very often we find in the Scripture that these truths, rather than contradicting each other, are complementary. And it is not a matter of one or the other, but both for the Christian. We need both. There's both the command to tarry and the command to pray. And so we are to spend time upon our knees in the place of prayer, as we did last night. But then there comes a time to get off our knees, to leave the closet, and to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. But this morning, we want to look at this second concluding exhortation regarding our public lives. So we had our prayer lives. Now, our public lives, that is, the lives that we live before men. And more specifically, in these verses, our lives lived before the unsaved world. But why don't we pray before we go any further and just ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, we acknowledge our need of your help this morning. We are so thankful for the Word of God, that it is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray this morning that this vessel of clay would not in any way blunten the sword of the Spirit through his own ideas or opinions. But Lord, grant that I might just be that channel for the Spirit of God that I might speak the word of God, to present it accurately. And in the power of the Spirit, we pray that you give us all open hearts to receive it. For it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. All right, so it is this, really, this exhortation this morning is a natural outflow of what he has just encouraged us to do. As we turn our minds towards praying for the unsaved, it is a natural consequence that we now turn our minds towards our conduct before the unsaved. And that is what Paul is doing. He's exhorting us to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel message that we preach. And this is so important. Again, often today we hear people try and pit one truth against another, and they say, well, I don't really believe in confrontational evangelism. I just witness by my life. And then there are some that say, well, no, hang on a minute. The Bible quite clearly says we are to preach the gospel and to be bold in our declaration of the gospel. We need to emphasize that. But again, it is not a matter of one or the other, but both. And so the life and the lips are to tie in together. We are to be a testimony for the gospel by our words, but also our actions. And so the two are entwined together. Well, I want us to look at this, our public lives, under three headings this morning. Notice firstly, please, in verse 5, what I call our testimony. We are to be mindful of our testimony. It says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That's the first aspect of the apostle's exhortation. Our testimony, our walk, our conduct. And notice very specifically that it is before a certain group of people, referred to here as them that are without. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's a clear reference to the unsaved. If you look at other verses, you'll find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:13, it says, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It's a clear reference to those who are without the house, without and outside of the household of faith. They don't know the Lord as Saviour. 1 Timothy 3:7, you remember the qualification of a bishop or a pastor is that he is to have a good report of them which are without. And that is, again, obviously a reference to the unsaved world. The pastor is to have a good testimony before the unsaved, lest he bring discredit and reproach upon the gospel that he proclaims. And so this is the reference we have here. As believers, the exhortation is for us to conduct our lives a certain way so that we might be a testimony towards those that are without, those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, as we have a move today of people saying, you know, there's just the whole anti-discrimination thing and we should never classify people into different groups. Well, I'm sorry to say, but this is God's view. There is no in-between ground. You are either in Christ or outside of Christ. You are either inside the household of faith or you are outside of the household of faith. You cannot be neutral to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ, the Word of God, recognizes this category of people who are outside of God's grace, who do not know Christ as Savior. Of course, our intent is to win them for Christ, and to that end, we need to walk in a certain way. And what does it say? Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Notice a couple of things about this walk of wisdom. It is a consistent walk. It is to be a consistent walk. The word walk there is in the present tense. That tells us that this is to be the practice of our lives. It's something that we are to pursue, something that we are to work out in our lives on a regular basis. And this is so important today that we get back to consistent Christian living. Consistent Christian living. Very often as believers, we live a divided life. A divided life, and we have our sacred lives and our secular lives, as we talked about the other week. We have this dichotomy, this separation between the two, and the frustration and the distress very often in our hearts is because of this constant vacillation between the two, this exercise of the flesh and indulging the things of the world, but then at the same time trying to live out the Christian life. No, there is to be a consistency in our walk that by God's grace we are to order our lives wherever we find ourselves in accordance with wisdom. And this is something that was looked for in days gone past in believers' lives. I don't want to divert too much here, but I just couldn't but feel the need to share this with you today. I'm reading a book at the moment called Wonders of Grace, and it's some original testimonies of converts during Spurgeon's early years, just a selection out of the 15,000 recorded testimonies in 34 or 35 volumes that are still in existence at the Metropolitan Tabernacle to this day. And it's very interesting that it talks about this matter, that they would look, when they were interviewed, they'd have Spurgeon had a group of elders that would interview new converts who were applying for baptism or membership. And once they were, if they received approval, they were given a card to then see Mr. Spurgeon, who would usually see them on a Tuesday afternoon, and then they would be admitted either to membership or baptism. And the elders would look for four things in new converts. Number one, a tenderness of conscience. Number two, attachment to the means of grace. Number three, a desire to come out of the world. Number four, a deep interest in the unconverted. That's very interesting. It says here, the author brings out some common themes that are found in these testimonies. It says, another theme which shines out distinctly in the vast majority of records is the forsaking of worldliness at conversion. All is changed for the convert. Worldly pleasures are given up and the life devoted to Christ and his people from that time on. Pursuits such as the penny theatre, public houses, music parties, the use of popular songs and gambling are spoken of repeatedly as holding no pleasure for the new believer. The markedly different life of believers is often mentioned as instrumental in bringing others to inquire into Christian things. It says the change was not limited to church attendance but extended to all areas of life. One report says she was deeply impressed by a sermon of Spurgeon with the sin and folly of singing the songs of Zion on the Sabbath and carnal songs in the week. Okay, sometimes in those days they referred to the Lord's Day as a Sabbath. It's a confusion of terms, but we get the point that this lady came under conviction because she was singing the sloppy songs of the world, which to our ears today, by the way, would be very harmless, on the Lord's Day. And that was what was used to bring her under conviction that she needed the Saviour. Today we've got Christians who want to turn on the pop music as soon as they get in the car and drive home after church. They talk about the Lord's Day is mentioned numerous times as a day now to be kept with nothing except spiritual worship and service to inhabit its hours. Again, the elders would refer to the keeping of the Lord's Day as a mark of grace in the true convert. And in fact, breaking of the Lord's Day is cited in many of the testimonies as the subject of the first stirrings of conscience which brought them to seek the Lord. We can't get Christians to feel guilty about missing church today, but this was the unsaved. One of the things they came under conviction and set them seeking the Lord was that they were not in church. It says, frequently testimonies state that converts will no longer be idle, read novels or newspapers, do gardening or go on excursions on Sundays, but rather be with the Lord's people, worshipping and involved in service. The following is one of many similar quotations. Quote, no Sunday rides, no ballroom, no playhouse now, all things have passed away, all things have become new. I just cite that as an illustration. I was greatly challenged by that today because we're talking about the need to walk in a manner that is consistent with the profession that we hold. And it is important today that we have a return to wholehearted living for our Saviour in this day, that our testimony for Christ be not marred in the eyes of the unbelievers. Listen, the unsaved are very sensitive and very careful in their watching of our lives as believers if we profess we know Christ, because the average person out there thinks religion's a farce. They think Christianity is a joke. They hear all about the priests convicted on the television. They say they're all the same. And so it is so important that we pursue this consistency of walk, that there be some distinction in our lives, which brings us to the next point. We need a consistent walk, but a wise walk. Now you say, what is wisdom in Scripture? Well, wisdom, I've researched this a fair bit. The best definition I can find, and I think it's consistent with the Word of God, is that wisdom is the applying of the Word of God. As one author puts it, the Old Testament concept of wisdom was that of applying the knowledge of God's will to life situations. In other words, knowledge applied. Okay, we understand that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Somebody can know the Bible from cover to cover but fail to apply it in their lives. So wisdom is the application of the Word of God in our lives. So very simply, the type of walk we are to have is a walk characterized by obedience to the Word of God. A life that demonstrates obedience to the Word of God. And when we take the Word of God seriously and we begin to apply it into every area of our lives, that will affect our testimony to those outside of the household of faith. That will affect our standing before them. This is what is exhorted to us today, that we are to walk in wisdom. That is, we are to be applying the Word of God to our lives that we might be a testimony before others. Now, it's interesting, again, that Paul uses this word wisdom. You remember the Gnostics had a concept of a hidden secret wisdom. In other words, you have to come and join my elite group so we can teach you something about wisdom. There's some hidden wisdom for you to know. No, the Bible here makes it quite clear that wisdom is not something hidden for the elite, but something that is declared plainly in the Word of God, that is to be displayed publicly before men and openly before men. So our testimony, how is our testimony today before the unsaved? As someone once put it, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a searching statement, isn't it? If I was put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? How many people, think about it, have been won through the godly testimony of a work colleague? Think of an old lady who's passed away now who went to the church in Bathurst there for many years, and she said she was raised a Catholic, but she was a secretary to this man, a businessman, but he was a Christian man. And a very godly man, a very separated man, a very soul-conscious man. And she shared with my wife and I when we were there for a meal once, she said, you just could not help but be impressed by this man. Not impressed in a worldly sense, but impressed as he was just, there was his bearing, his testimony, and that added weight to his witness to this lady. She went to a gospel meeting and was saved and lived a fairly consistent life after that for the Lord. So our testimonies are so important as we round out this epistle that we live out the Word of God in our lives. But notice number two, our time. Our time. Our testimonies, but then our time, the use of our time. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Now, there are two aspects to this redeeming of time. There is the word redeem has the idea of buying back at the marketplace. We understand the word. Christ redeemed us, didn't he? He bought us back from the marketplace. It really has the in the context of that day, this word was often used commercially, and it speaks of somebody who would seize an opportunity at the market when he saw one. Some of us are good at that, aren't we, with bargain hunting in our lives. Okay, it is naught, saith the buyer, but after he goeth his way, he boasteth. We downplay people and tell them, oh, it's worth nothing, we buy it, and then we spend the rest of the week bragging to everybody about what we got. But that's the picture here behind this word. As Wiersbe says, this is a commercial term and pictures the Christian as a faithful steward who knows an opportunity when he sees one. So we need to learn to redeem the moments, buy back the moments, seize the opportunities. And this is an important part, again, of our conduct before the unsaved world and our Christian lives. God gives us 1,440 minutes to spend every 24 hours. How do we use our time as believers? We live in a time-wasting generation, don't we? Time is precious. I mean, James 4 tells us, doesn't it, that for what is your life, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. In other words, when you go into the kitchen in the morning and flick the switch on your kettle and it begins to boil, you see that little puff of steam that comes out at the end. It's just there for such a short time, isn't it? And then it just dissipates, disappears. So insignificant that it doesn't even catch our eyes anymore. God says our lives are just like that. God said our lives are just like that. But the thing is, Christian, is the only opportunity we have to do something for Christ and to actually do something of eternal value and to impact eternity is right now in that little vapor. And today we have Christians, rather than being alert and awake and looking for opportunities to serve God and using their time wisely, we live in the time-wasting generation. And we are wasting and squandering minutes, yea, hours of our time on frivolous and foolish things. The average American child today spends probably the same for Australia, I think it's something to like 5 to 8 hours a day on media. We are surrounded in the screen generation. It has its appropriate use, we understand that. But we have to be careful today because the devil is robbing us of our time. So Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16 says, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." I'm not saying that as believers we can't have some time to rest. That's biblical. Christ and his disciples went and rested. There's a place for those things, but what I'm saying is there's a whole attitude on life here. There's a whole focus. In other words, we are focused upon eternal things. And that's the great need of today. We have people who are so minded concerning temporal things, pursuing the dollar, pursuing everything but a walk with God as they ought. No, we are exhorted to redeem the time, to seize the opportunities, redeem the moments. But there's a second aspect that Ephesians brings out in the parallel passage to the one we're reading here. In Ephesians 5:16, it says, "Redeeming the time," and it adds there, "because the days are evil." So we are to redeem the moments, but we are also to remember the hour. And when we remember the hour, that will help us to be in the right frame of mind to then redeem the moments. We need to be conscious of the fact that we are living in wicked days. Are not the days evil in which we live? The days are evil, and so we are to be mindful of that and remember the hour is late, that Christ's return could be at any moment, and we are to then order our lives accordingly. Romans 13:11-13 says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." There is to be this consciousness in our lives of the time that God has given us. And to redeem the time, to be time conscious, to have our focus on heavenly things. That was as Jonathan Edwards prayed, I believe it was, "Lord, stamp eternity upon my eyes." In other words, give me a perspective, give me an eternal perspective. Are we living for eternity today, or are we living for now? And it's a sad reality that there will be some believers one day that make it to heaven because they're saved and we can't lose our salvation. They've had a saved soul, but a wasted life, tangled up in the affairs of this life. Is there anything wrong with sports? Well, in and of themselves, no. But if they begin to rob us and to take over our lives to where we are consumed by it, then it does become at least a weight that's holding us back in the race. If not eventually, a sin against God, because we are not obeying the command of God to buy back, to redeem the time. So let us be careful as believers of time wasters. We will give an account one day for our time. If you are spending hours and hours a week on television, you will give an account before the judgment seat. I said you will give an account before the judgment seat of Christ for the hours, and then you begin to add it up, and the days, and possibly even the years worth of time that you spent looking at half-naked women on the television screen when you should have been reading your Bible and soul-winning and doing something for the glory of God. Listen, back in Spurgeon's day, one of the marks of the new converts was they gave away the theatre. And I'm telling you, the theatre was tame compared to what it is now. What would they say today in the day in which we live in the sin-soaked and saturated and sensual, lascivious lifestyle portrayed on every screen, and believers, rather than being sober and living for God and redeeming the time, are wasting time on worldly and ungodly things. You don't think you're going to give an account for that one day? And I mean, we're so privileged in this land. You know, I mean, we're so blessed. I believe that, there might be a pastor somewhere in the third world who's a nobody, and he lives out where there's no electricity, but he lives his life on his knees, and he lives his life living for God. And you think that you're going to be some way up there at the judgment seat getting all your rewards? We've slipped a long way, haven't we? We have slipped a long way from where we need to be as believers. What are we doing? Where are we as believers? What are we doing? read books like this. It'll challenge you about how far we have slipped, not only as individuals, but as whole churches. Listen, you say things like this today and people want to brand you as being legalistic. No, it's not that. It's we have a new life in Christ. Old things have passed away, and I don't have the same attraction to the things I had used to have anymore, and I have a detachment from the things of this world, and I don't want the spirit of the world ruling my heart and my home, and by God's grace, there's going to be some separation, and I'm going to spend my time for God. So our testimonies, our time, but our tongues as well now in verse 6. Let your speech, it says, be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Say, Pastor, you've really been going on to town on the tongue lately. Well, I can't help that, okay? I'm just preaching verse by verse through Colossians. And it tells us it's important, isn't it? That God wants our tongues to be different once we are saved. Let your speech be always with grace. There are three parts to our speech. In this verse that we are to be aware of, and that we are to seek to exercise obedience to God's will in these areas. Number one, we are to have gracious speech. Gracious speech. Let your speech be always with what? What's that word? Grace. 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 Now, back in chapter 3 and verse 8, it talks about putting off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That verse there deals more with the content of our speech, doesn't it? What we are saying. What we see in this verse, I'm not saying that that's not still in view, but the primary thing that is in view is, rather than the content of our speech here, is the spirit of our speech. Can you see that? Not so much the what we are saying, although we come into that in a moment, but this first part here, not so much the content now is in view in this verse, but the manner. And how often we say, it is not just what we say, but how we say it, okay? Now, as believers, we need to be careful not to be hypersensitive and constantly looking at our tummies about what people are saying and reading into them, okay? But we are to seek in our own lives to exercise a spirit, a certain type of tone in our language. You know how you can have two people who say exactly the same thing, but there is a whole world of difference between those two people? Have you encountered that before, or is it just me? Two people can ask the same question, totally different. I mean, worlds apart. Why? Because there's a sting in somebody's spirit. Someone says it with a gracious spirit, with a spirit of love, spirit of humility. Others, there's this power and this force and punch that comes in their words. They just can't help it. So we are to have grace in what we say. There is to be a spirit of grace. You know, this should be something that distinguishes us as believers. Oh, well, yeah, this is just the way I am. I just let it all out like a shotgun, it's all over. Yes, and you leave holes everywhere. You let all those pellets go blasting everywhere and leave holes everywhere. And that is a very bad testimony. There should be a difference in how we speak, brethren, how we speak to one another. Sometimes Christians have to discuss things. There's nothing. We're not saying we have to sometimes even talk about hard things. But we need to ever be conscious of the spirit in which we speak one to another. This is very basic Christian living. Isn't this important in a local church? Isn't this important for business meetings? When we begin to discuss things and, well, I just think it should be this way. Where's grace? Calm down. Say, Lord, fill me with grace. Say what you need to say, but say it with the spirit of grace. Because you will kindle fires. If you do not, you will begin to light fires that will damage the church of God. Read James 3 sometime. Is not the tongue a fire? Behold, what a great matter a little fire kindleth. It doesn't take much. I mean, we get some hot summer days out here, and a train runs along the track, and a tiny little spark sets a bushfire going that burns down houses, claims lives, claims endless amounts of hectares of land. All starts with one spark, and we have to be very careful because of the nature of our flesh that we don't go around the church letting sparks off everywhere and thinking that somehow that's not going to damage people if we don't have a spirit of grace. You might say, there was nothing wrong with what I said. No, but the way you said it did not honour the Lord. I said, the way you said it may not have honoured the Lord. Well, I just said the truth. That's right, but how did you say it? What was behind those words? And God has made his grace available to us, hasn't he? 2 Corinthians 9:8, but God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God's grace is available. The Holy Spirit of God is able, as Romans 5 says, to shed abroad the love of God. There we see a beautiful picture. The word shed abroad has the idea of pouring out. And as we are in contact with the Spirit of God, and as we are prayerful about when we open our mouths and we're slow to speak, that's always a good option, and I preach to myself there, slow to speak, just be quiet, wait, listen. You know, God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth for a reason. Sorry to get on a sidetrack here, but don't be an expert on everything. You know, there are some people, it doesn't matter what subject you're talking about, and you say 3 words and they butt in and they, oh no, it's not like that, it's like that. After a while, sorry, people get to know you, you're not the expert that you claim to be, okay? And, you know, we all have to be careful of that. And we've all seen that before. Where am I? Grace. And so the Spirit of God is able to, I think as Spurgeon says, perfume our heart. Don't we need that inner fragrance of heart? You see, what comes out of here merely reflects what's going on in here. The Bible says that. There is a direct link between what's coming out of our mouths and the state of our hearts. And so if you want to, in a sense, throw a thermometer into your life and see your spiritual temperature, just listen to yourself speak. Listen to what is coming out of your mouth. If there's a lot of dirty talk coming out of your mouth, that means you have a dirty heart. And you're allowing dirty things to dominate your inner life. If it is constantly angry words coming out, then you have an angry heart, because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So we are to seek, but then when there's grace in our hearts, not only will we say the right thing as it relates to the content of our speech, but how we say it will also be right. This is searching stuff, isn't it? It's very convicting. And so, grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he an example to us? Luke 4:22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Did Christ say some hard things, some strong things in his ministry? Absolutely. But nobody could ever accuse him of being ungracious, even in the hardest things he said. I love that picture of Christ. That the Bible says he's full of grace and truth. We need both, don't we? We need to be strong for the truth. Don't hear me saying today that we have to just shut our mouths and not speak out against anything and even preach the word of God hard at times. No, but there needs to be the right spirit behind it. Psalm 45 verse 2, a prophecy of Christ says, grace is poured into thy lips. This was our Saviour, wasn't it? How gracious. Never man spake like this man. And so grace will help us with this. Let's give a little illustration here. Okay. Here we have the flesh, okay? See that? And as I mentioned before, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And we as believers are constantly, we're provoked, aren't we? We are provoked with various things that if we don't allow the grace of God to keep our flesh on the cross, then when the flesh is stirred up, then all sorts of things will come out of our lives. And so a brother in Christ maybe says something to us, and we don't allow our hearts and lives to be filled with the grace of God. And rather than being gracious, we allow our hearts to become overcome with anger, and we allow anger to come out of our lives. And our words reveal that heart of anger. Or perhaps as a believer, our hearts are dominated and full of bitterness. Isn't that a sad condition? And anger and bitterness and sourness and malice towards other believers. And again, our tongues, when there's an absence of grace perfuming our heart and working in our hearts, then we have bitterness coming out of our lives and in our words. And then perhaps for us we're full of lust and ungodly concepts and thoughts, and we're not allowing grace to work in our lives. And when grace is not working in our lives, that shows in our lives and comes out in unrighteous, questionable things. But notice what happens when the grace of God is filling our lives, and it's like that perfume. You know, you have a smell in the room and you place one of those perfumers from Woolworths perhaps in there, and it's amazing how the stronger perfume can push out the stench, can't it? And when we allow the grace of God to work in our lives and to perfume our hearts, the grace of God is much stronger than our flesh and our flesh nature. And what happens is when we are provoked and our hearts are full of grace, whatever it be, and the grace of God is dominating our lives and the flesh tries to stir us up, nothing happens. And there's that calm and that tranquility that God is able to bring into our lives. And so I wonder this morning, is your life full of the grace of God? Is it full of the grace of God? Is your inner life being perfumed? Is the you allowing that perfume of the Spirit to push out the stench of the old life? When we're not drawing deeply on the grace of God, this is the result: anger, bitterness, foul talk, all of those things just bubble up in our hearts, don't they, and explode through our lips. But grace brings that gracious influence over them. So we're to have gracious speech, but also pure speech. And this is where the content of our speech is more in view in this phrase. Let your speech be always with grace. Notice there, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Now, when we think of seasoning, we think of something that enhances the flavour, don't we? That is the primary application of the word salt here. It has different meanings in the Bible. It has a spiritual meaning, of course, when it's used in this way. But here, the primary application is the seasoning of salt. In other words, our speech has an encouraging and blessed influence on those around us. You know, the Bible says that we are to edify one another. You know how sometimes you can spend time with a believer and by the fruit of their lips, their walk with God, you just go away so strengthened and encouraged. Their speech was seasoned with salt. There was something sanctifying in their speech. But how often we can go away from other believers discouraged, worn down because of the absence of that saltiness. So that's the primary thing here, that it's speech that is palatable, speech that is appropriate, speech that is filled with truth, encouraging, building other people up. You think about salt is a flavour enhancer, isn't it? You get a something to eat and you sprinkle it with salt, enhances the flavour, doesn't it? Brings out the flavour, to add something to it, and that is how our speech is to be as believers. But there's really a second thought here, is that salt preserves as well. Salt seasons, it's palatable, but salt preserves, which speaks to us of the concept of purity. And this is very important. Understand that the primary use of salt in the ancient world was to be a preserving agent, to hold back corruption, to hold back putrefaction. And so they would, remember, we're not living in the day, Peter and John, James and John didn't have fridges. And so in order to preserve fish and other meats and various things, they would use salt. They would salt them. And what would normally very quickly decay and corrupt through bacteria would be restrained. That corruptive element would be restrained by the salt. That's what salt does. Salt seasons, yes, but it preserves, it maintains purity. And that is how our speech is to be. By the words that come out of our lips, we're to have a sanctifying influence on those around us. Something that preserves from corruption. Don't we live in a world of corruption surrounded by evil and wickedness? And there's that, again, the very natural tendency just to go down and to be dragged down into the gutter of sin in the flesh. But when we are full of the salt, then we can have a preserving effect around us. You know, you can be that at work. You're the salt of the earth, Jesus said. Isn't it amazing how sometimes if you're just endeavouring to walk a humble walk with God, how people can all of a sudden begin to curb their language around you? I had at my first job at the sawmill, the manager came up to me one day and said, look, I just wanted to apologise. I've heard you're training to be a minister. Please, you know, apologise for that foul language I used before. No worries, praise the Lord. I mean, by God's grace, just seeking to be a witness. And, you know, you can have that purifying effect through what you say. Is that how we're behaving as believers, through our mouths? Like what David said, could we testify and say, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue? I'm not talking about being forced about everything and, you know, we always have to, you know, quote scripture, you know, 24 hours a day. But do you understand what I'm saying? The whole tone of our speech and the what comes out of our mouths brings that sanctifying influence on others. So gracious speech, pure speech, but lastly, appropriate speech. It says that, there's a goal in view here, you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now this is very interesting. We are exhorted in other scriptures, like 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready always to give an answer to every man, aren't we, that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And very often we say, we apply it this way and say, we need to be diligent students of the word so that we're ready to answer. Absolutely, that is scriptural and that's what the verse is telling us. But here it's very interesting that we see this understanding of how to answer people appropriately flows out of godly habits of speech. In other words, as you as a believer seek to have the grace of God working in your lives, and you cultivate a godly manner of speaking, you will be in a much better position when the time comes to answer somebody appropriately, because you are already in the habit of ordering your conversation according to the Word of God. You see that? I mean, just think about it. If you are living as a believer and you're not allowing the grace of God to work in your lives and in your life, and you are just, you know, your speech is very little different. There's very little difference between you and the world in what you say. When the opportunity comes, because you're not practiced, and the question comes, you're not going to be in a good state to really give an appropriate answer. But when you, as a believer, are seeking by your speech to be sanctified and to be edifying, and you're ordering your conversation according to the scriptures, when the opportunity comes, you will be able to answer every man. See that? That's the outflow of this. The goal in view is that you may be able to answer every man. So study, yes. But in order to properly be able to answer unbelievers and to speak properly, we need to cultivate this correct manner of speaking. Grace filling our hearts. Speech that is salted with truth, controlled by the Spirit. And as we do that, then we are in a much better position to be able to answer others and to speak to others. You've been patient this morning. Let's bow for prayer as we just commit these truths to the Lord. How's our testimonies this morning? Does the world see any difference in you as a believer? Or have you allowed yourself to be neutralized? How is your testimony? What about your use of time? Maybe this morning you say before the Lord, if I'm honest, I'm wasting much time, if I really think about it, on things that just don't profit for eternity, even sinful things, allowing my mind and heart to be dominated by the things of this world. Maybe you need to deal with that before the Lord this morning. Our tongues. We all need help, every one of us, in the area of our tongues, not just what we say, but how we say it, the spirit and the manner in which we speak, that we would not tear others down, but that we might build up and encourage. Lord, we thank you for the word of God this day and for the challenge it's been to us, Lord, to every one of us. And Lord, we recognize this morning as we consider these things that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we have to be able to fulfill these commands. We recognize that these commands flow out of our position in Christ in chapters 1 and 2, that we have the sufficiency of Christ, the indwelling Christ within us to be the very life of our lives, to empower us and to fill us with grace and to allow to enable us to fulfill commands that of themselves are impossible for us as human beings to fulfill. So Lord, help us to learn to draw deeply as the branch in the vine on the life of Christ in us, the grace of God working in our hearts, having a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, that we might truly have a life that is fragrant, a life that brings honour to you. Bless your people now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's